So our country currently is a very divided nation. Our country currently is a very divided nation. Many issues look like this chart, obviously with the correct red side, slightly larger. Okay, maybe not. We don't know how it breaks down necessarily because we can't trust anybody who does public polling anymore. But we do know that opinions are very divided about a lot of things. However, there are some things out there that people hold a pretty dominant view of. And there's only a few people that disagree. Okay? We are going to start with our discussion and sharing activity by trying to come up with things that your fellow Americans hold as universal virtues. Most everybody else in the country, maybe including us, maybe not. Remember, there is that little sliver of disagreement there. But most people would hold this as a universal virtue, something that is good. Okay, so I want you at your tables. I'm going to give you a couple of moments. Write down a list of as many of these as you can come to or figure out or think up. Things that almost everybody would say, yeah, that's a good thing. It doesn't actually have to be a good thing. And it can also be, I think, the key to this, very general, right? I think people will, in general, say, well, in general, it's good to this, that, or the other thing. That's a virtuous or a good thing. But not once you start maybe digging down. So go ahead, talk to each other. I'll give you about a minute and a half or 2 minutes. And try to come up with things you think that our society would altogether basically agree on as being a universal virtue. It's a good thing. Not necessarily a character trait. Could be things people do. It's good to do this. It's good to do that, etc.
What you got?
Desires, although nobody would admit that word.
Greed is good. Yeah. Yeah. Oh, I like it. What you guys got? Ooh, spirals. Spirals are a really good thing. Everybody likes spirals.
Wow.
A very good one. A very good one. I would agree. Which guns? Lucy G. Gene, don't cover up your answers, Gene. Yeah. All right. This is going to stretch Mr. Davidsmar's ability to keep people on track, I can see already. Those are great. This is turning out so much better than I expected. Yeah, no. I totally, yeah, those are some really good ones. Mm-hmm, yeah. Oh, that's not answers. There's answers.
Oh, they're working on something.
Okay.
Oh,
no. Yeah, yeah. Yep.
They have their own group over there.
What is it? Was it? All right. This is actually my favorite one of these. Can I borrow this?
Yeah.
Okay. I'll be back. All right, folks. We're going to share, and I'm going to give, as a teacher, one of my least favorite of these, but it's absolutely true, right? Look at this. This is a cloth baby book, right? Why in the world do we give our kids cloth baby books? Because what's super important to encourage your kid to do? Read. Reading is one of these universal virtues. Never mention what you read, but think about everybody tell, oh yeah, reading's good. I mean, I never actually read anything myself, but reading is really good, right? So this is a great one. I'm going to ask for volunteers to share, okay? All right, sound crew, what do we have? Give me one. One.
Global warming.
Okay. Love. Vague, general, nebulous. Love. Global warming, love. Gene, give me one.
Diversity is strength.
Many people will say that to you. Yes, Storms. Be kind. Be kind. Now, again, doesn't mean these things are wrong. Some of these things many of us would probably disagree with. But be kind. I got nothing wrong with be kind. What do you guys got?
Truthful.
Be truthful. Right? Tell the truth. Unless it involves snitching. Which for some reason snitching is a universal not a virtue. Okay.
Family.
Family is important, right? Family is a universal virtue. Almost everybody would agree. Family is good. Helping others, right? It's good to help other people. Stealing is bad, right? Property rights. Stealing is bad. I mean, as long as you actually define it as stealing, we could get into so much. Not going to get off task. Not going to get off course. What's that? Be generous, right? Be generous. Generosity. Respect. Respect for one another. But if you ask people the definitions of what respect is going to be drastically different. All right, over here, I don't know where my groups fall, so what do we got? You guys got some?
Loyalty.
Be loyal. It's another one. Most everybody would say that. Believe in something, right? Anybody ever seen the slogan, believe? I actually have a t-shirt from my school with just the word believe on it. I love to wear it because it means nothing, right? It's just believe. Actually, it meant believe we could win the playoff game we lost, but oh well. Santa Claus. Believe in Santa Claus. Who knows? Anybody else? Anybody else got something that's a universal virtue? I already stole your book for anybody else? All right.
Did you say murder?
What's that?
Murder is wrong.
Murder is wrong, if you call it murder. Again, like how you define these words is hilariously important. All right? So these are universal virtues. Now, if we were to dive down, which we're not going to take the time to do, but if we were to dive down and ask, why are these things good? What is the cause that makes these things good? What's going to start to happen? If we're asking different people, why is family important? Why is it important to be generous? Why shouldn't you murder? What are we going to start finding out? What do you expect, Mr. Storm? There are rights and wrongs. Okay, is everybody going to agree on what's right and wrong? Nope. Is everybody even going to agree on when you say stealing, you shouldn't steal? Is everybody even going to agree on what stealing is? No. So how are they going to agree on why you shouldn't steal? Right? Yeah. Exactly. You're going to start digging down and you're going to start seeing the foundations of why people do what they do and don't do what they don't do. And that's actually at the heart of our discussion today of Philippians 14 through 18. Now, we just heard this read, and I think it's a fair summary to say that this passage is basically about compassion and charity, by and large. And I'm going to argue that not just with compassion and charity, but in a bigger picture, we often don't know why we do what we do. And I would say this is certainly true in the wider world, but definitely even in our own congregation here, we don't know why we do what we do. Compassion and charity are virtues, right? Well, when practiced properly, they certainly are. And I would argue that this passage pretty clearly demonstrates that giving wisely and for the purpose of pleasing God are what defines compassion and charity as a good thing, as a virtue. Right? If you don't follow this, if you say, don't give wisely, you're not doing good. So things that we easily consider virtues, obvious rights, obvious things people should take care of, do, not do, etc., they can still be done sinfully. You can give to charity sinfully. I guarantee you, most Americans would say that's wrong. It's impossible. Giving to charity is always good. It's always good to give to other people. But the second part of this, to please God, is a very, very important aspect. If we're doing something and not doing it to please God, it can very easily become sinful. So today we're going to dive into compassion and charity and take a look at these things that seem like obvious. Check, yep, that's good. Check, yep, that's good. And we're going to look into the depths of them. We're going to dig down to that foundation and look at why. Why is being compassionate and being charitable good? What is it that we need to do when we're choosing to be compassionate and charitable? And also, quite frankly, what is it we need to be doing with all of our actions, with everything that we do, so that we make sure that we're doing it in the right and good manner that God desires for us? So, remember that we just ended last passage with Paul discussing how he's able to withstand any sort of situation and circumstances because God has taught him how to rely upon the power of Jesus Christ to endure and deal with anything, whether it be deprivation or actually having abundance, having too much. He's learned how to handle everything. So he starts this little part, nevertheless, meaning even though it was okay and I could have handled it, and God's taught me how to deal with all these situations, nevertheless, you have done well. The way the Philippians gave was good. You have done well that you shared in my distress. And we know that Paul definitely had distress. We've been through this a bit. Paul's currently locked up in Rome. He had been free, had been wandering around. He's been through shipwrecks. He's been in prison before. He knows what distress is. And his current situation in Rome, he says he was in distress. If you're under house arrest, you don't get to go out shopping for groceries. You don't get to go out to the marketplace to do work. You can't make your tents and sell them, as Paul did. So Paul goes on to dive into this a little bit, to talk about the Philippians' charity. Now, you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, he means in the beginning of his work with the gospel in their area, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. So Paul went from Philippi on to Thessalonica, a little town called Apollonia, and then on to the more famous and more known places, Berea, and then down to Athens, later on in the main body of Greece. So Berea, Thessalonica, still in Macedonia typically, and then Berea and Athens on in Greece. And Paul's saying, right after I left you guys, you were already starting to think about what I needed. For even in Thessalonica, the next big city down the road, you sent aid once and again for my necessities, things he absolutely needed. Now, we don't have record of them sending this aid to him, but in Acts we see this process. Then they came and pleaded with him. This is in Philippi. These are the people who had imprisoned Paul wrongly. They came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. Because remember, Paul's a Roman citizen. Philippi is a Roman colony. They follow the Roman rules. And the magistrates and people who had thrown Paul in prison without a trial would have been in big trouble had he chosen to prosecute his case there. So they went out of prison. Paul and his friends did. They went out of prison and entered the house of Lydia, who had already been converted. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed, and they left Philippi. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis, that's that first little city, and Apollonia, second little city, they're like basically way stops along the way, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. So no Jews in those two little Macedonian towns, or at least not enough to have a synagogue. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures. So how long was Paul at Thessalonica already? Already we know he was staying there for how long? Three Sabbaths would be about 3 weeks, right? So Paul's already there 3 weeks. Can you subsist on nothing for 3 weeks? Sure, maybe. But he already would have had needs. Explaining and demonstrating that Christ had suffered and risen again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And of course, in a synagogue, saying that Jesus was Christ, they would have an understanding of what that meant, that he was the Messiah. He was the one that had come to save. And Paul literally was just going down the highway. This is the highway we've talked about, Epaphroditus traveling along to get to Rome. If we zoom in there up by Philippi, Paul literally goes down. He goes past Amphipolis. He goes past the next little town that's partway between Thessalonica and Amphipolis, too small to even be on this map. And he lands in Thessalonica, which is a large city for the area. It's one of the most populous cities for the area. So he's there. There's enough people to have a synagogue. There wasn't a synagogue in Philippi. There was no synagogue there, but there is a synagogue in Thessalonica. It's a larger capital of Macedonia sort of city. And when Paul gets there, he's preaching the gospel, and he has needs. He says that the Philippians gave to him for his necessities. And like we talked about last time, necessity doesn't mean I've got this great collection of tools and there's just this one that I don't have yet and I really, really want it really bad. What Paul is saying was he was bereft of the things he needed. He had an empty toolbox. He didn't have anything he needed. Or perhaps he had major needs that were full-on necessities. So what does this tell us about the Philippians' sense of compassion and the way they do charity? It tells us that they do give wisely. Because first, they knew Paul's character. They knew that he would use their gift to serve God. Second, they gave wisely because they saw a genuine need that he had. So what do I mean when I say give wisely? I mean, just like Paul is emphasizing here, give to someone who is going to use that gift to serve God. And secondly, give it where there is a genuine need. Now let's talk about how Paul describes this process and this gift. Paul says, "Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account." How many people have ever received a birthday card with money in it? Maybe from a relative far away who can't send a whole gift. How many people? Raise them high, right? We've had this before, right? In my family, they give birthday cards. Grandparents give birthday cards with money in them. But the grandparents are right there in the room when you open up the birthday card with the money in it. It makes a really awkward moment, where you open up the birthday card and you look inside and there's this large denomination of money sitting there staring at you. And you're like, do I show this to everybody and say that I just got a big bunch of money? I certainly say thank you, but what do I do about that, right? So awkward. But what Paul is saying here, it's not about the gift. It's not about the money. First thing we always taught our kids about these birthday cards was don't sit there and count. Just say thank you, fold it back up, put it in the thing, and don't lose it, right? Paul's saying it's not about the material resources involved in the gift from his perspective, from Paul's perspective. It's not about that. It's about the fruit that abounds. What he means by the fruit that abounds, he's talking about the spiritual consequences of the Philippians giving that gift. So he's grateful. He's joyous that the Philippians have been generous. But it's not about just the resources. It's about the spiritual consequences in the Philippians' lives. And it says that are accrued to your account. And that sounds like a very earthly idea, right? And it is earthly. These are real physical resources that the Philippians are distributing. But it's not just earthly. It's about the spiritual consequences of it. So Paul is saying right here that the Philippians are giving well. They've done well that they've given to him. They've shared in his distress. And he's saying that it's not so much about the material resources. It's about the spiritual consequences to you. And yes, to your account, that's an earthly term that would make you think earthly thoughts, but it's also to your spiritual account, to your account in heaven, to how you're growing. So compassion and charity, there's more dimensions to this. It's not just a, duh, of course giving stuff to people is good, right? There is so much more to it. There is a depth to it. And another thing about this, The Gnostics were a heresy that rose up very, very early, so early that John is writing epistles in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John against them, right? So the Apostle John in Ephesus is dealing with people that had Gnostic heresies. And what Gnosticism taught was that earthly things, physical things, weren't any good, and only spiritual things were good. But Paul, in the way that he's talking about this, is letting the Philippians know that, yes, it's good to give the physical earthly gifts, but it's also spiritual. It's not one or the other. It's both. Now, Paul goes on to explain, "Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you." He's saying, I'm good. You guys have taken care of me. It's wonderful. I had needs. They were genuine. They were real. But right now, I'm doing well. You don't need to send any more. Epaphroditus showed up. I got everything I needed from him. Even though he got sick and everything, I'm still doing well. And he reminds them, uses that phrase that he just used previously, that we talked about last week, that idea of being full. He's satisfied. He has everything he needs. He knows how to abound, whether he's in poverty or plenty. Right? So he's letting them know. But then he hits on three very important points that we're going to spend a little more time on. He says, the things you sent were a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, and well-pleasing to God. So he's already told the Philippians, you've done well with how you were charitable, how you gave gifts. But there's more to it. He's going to delve a little deeper. Okay, the phrase sweet aroma in the Bible, in the Old Testament, is used almost all the time talking about sacrifices, either real physical sacrifices in the temple or metaphorical sacrifices. But just because something was smelled good did not mean it was good. Does anybody remember the story of Aaron's oldest two sons? Jackson? Say they brought unholy fire into the tabernacle. Right? They had censers. That's what you would use incense. I'm fairly confident they didn't put something stinking and disgusting in their censers to bring before God. They put something that would have smelled sweet. But why was it profane? Does anybody know why the sons of Aaron, why was it profane what they did? Exactly. It was not what God required. So despite its physical sweetness that it probably smelled like, it was not what God told them to bring, and it was not done in the way that he said to bring it. And if we look at the way sweet aroma is used by Paul in the New Testament, here in Ephesians 5:2, he says, "And walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." Paul is using the same phrase to describe the Philippians' generosity that he uses other places to describe Jesus Christ's perfectly obedient death on the cross. He's saying, with this one little phrase, Philippians, what you did was obedient to God. It was pleasing to God. It was what God wanted. The next phrase he uses is an acceptable sacrifice. An acceptable, again, this is one of those words where in English that sounds like it's acceptable. It's good enough. Good job. But if we dig into the Greek a little bit, it's eurestos, you meaning good, like eulogy, saying good things about someone. You meaning good, arestos meaning pleasing. Acceptable, a much higher word than what it sounds like in English. Good, pleasing, well-pleasing, used in Romans 12:1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, well-pleasing. Paul is saying that the Philippians have made a sacrifice, have given to him in a way that is well-pleasing to God. And when we use that phrase, well-pleasing, like he says again here at the end, well-pleasing to God a little more directly, that makes me think of another passage from Scripture, from Matthew. In the Middle Ages, when you pleased your liege lord, they would have you in front of everybody, and they would have a ceremony where they declared that you had done well in their sight. They'd give you a title, they'd give you lands. Jesus, 1,000 years before that era, echoes something similar in one of the stories, one of the parables he told here in Matthew 25, 21. His Lord said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." And we as Christians look for and long for the day that we might pass into eternity and not have the first thing we hear be a relative that we lost or be someone that we miss here on earth, but rather the first thing that we hear be our Lord and Savior tell us, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We want our lives to be well-pleasing to the Lord, so that when we enter into eternity, we're entering into the joy of the Lord. So, what does this tell us about compassion and charity, and how, not just compassion and charity, but how all of our actions that we automatically just tick off the checkboxes, "Oh, no, that's a good thing to do, that's a good thing to do, that's a good thing to do." What kind of question do we have to ask ourselves in light of this? And it'll take a moment to get there, but there is absolutely an important point to this. Philosophers have broken apart causes or reasons for doing things into different categories. And Aristotle, one of the philosophers that does this, has four different categories that he has for causes. One of them is the material cause, but two of them that we're going to focus on here is the proximate versus the ultimate cause. Small story digression. Next to our house, about half a mile away, there is a house built inside a garage. You might wonder, why would somebody build a house inside of a garage? Well, the house that was originally nestled in this beautiful wooded lot was burnt to the ground. And one of my friends from the church up there actually was on the volunteer fire crew and went to investigate the fire that burnt that house to the ground. And when they came into the fire scene and the wreckage, they could tell through the various things you learn when you learn how to investigate fires, how to trace back the path of the fire and how hot it was at different points when it did things. And they made it all the way back. They traced through this room, that room. Okay, it must have been over here, further back. Okay, now we're in the basement. Oh, looks like it started right over here next to the electrical box. Right? Oh, there must have been a short or something in the electrical box. Except the electricity to the house had been off for over a month because the person hadn't paid their bills. So you go back and keep digging. What do you think happened? Somebody started that fire, almost certainly arson. But because there's a lot of red tape to it, they didn't force the issue because nobody got hurt. It was just property damage. They didn't mess with it. The proximate cause of that fire was because somebody set it. Proximate means close by or immediate. The immediate cause of that house burning down was a match or some other ignition device. The ultimate cause, often for arson, is rather what? When we say ultimate, we mean the final or farthest away, the biggest reason. What's the ultimate cause for that fire? Monetary gain, insurance money, a payout for a house you don't want to have to repair, etc. Okay, and that's a very worldly example. We're going to take a very, very Christian example. What was the proximate cause of Jesus Christ's death? What was the proximate, the immediate, the most direct cause of Jesus Christ's death. Proximate means as immediate to the event as possible. The cross. Probably, I've seen medical doctors write about it, probably heart failure or asphyxiation, suffocation. Remember, he's dead before they go to break his legs and stab him in the side. So he's already dead. So doctors have said the immediate cause of death was heart failure because of a retention of fluid or perhaps asphyxiation, essentially drowning in his own fluid because as he was hung on the cross, his body couldn't pump fluid. So the proximate cause of Jesus Christ's death was crucifixion. A more ultimate, perhaps not the full ultimate cause, was that we were under the curse of death. We had sinned, and we were under the curse of death, and God desired to redeem us. So he sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross. However, we know, because God reveals it to us, that the ultimate cause of Jesus Christ's life of perfect obedience and then death on the cross like a criminal to pay for our sins was not us. Jesus Christ did not die on the cross because of you, for you, in the sense of he was motivated to go to the cross only. What motivated Jesus Christ to go to the cross? Obedience to God the Father. And what do we know from Scripture? I want to ask you guys this, I'll explain this. What we know from Scripture is that God sent Jesus Christ to the cross to declare his own glory to all of creation. So Jesus Christ goes to the cross to be obedient to the Father in order to declare God's glory to all of creation. And we reap the eternal benefits of that obedience and that desire. So, because that's why we've been saved, we haven't been saved because we're wonderful, we haven't been saved just because God loved us, we've been saved because God wants to declare his glory to all of creation, how then should we act? How should we decide what we do? Why should we give things to people that aren't theirs in charity? Do it as we should do everything that we do to bring glory to God our Father, to declare his majesty to the whole universe. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, a sacrifice. You sacrifice to the greater, as it says in Hebrews, the lesser sacrifices to the greater, when it's talking about Abraham and Melchizedek. We sacrifice to the greater. The greater isn't the other person's needs. The greater is the glory and worship of God. We do it in a way that's acceptable, well-pleasing to God. The proximate cause of the Philippians giving to Paul was that Paul had a need. He had a need. In Rome, he's under house arrest. He needs resources. The ultimate cause of the Philippians giving to Paul was a desire to serve God and bring glory to him. For just a second, imagine what it's like if you're a Praetorian Guard. So you're a Praetorian Guard, you're pretty high up in Roman society. You're above all the other legionnaires. The army is a pretty big deal in Rome. So you got a lot of status. You happen to be assigned to guard this Jewish guy who for some reason is stuck here in Rome and won't stop babbling about his superstitious religion in your mind. And all of a sudden, this guy, who as far as you can tell is just some normal guy, knows how to make tents, somebody shows up from Philippi, halfway across the empire, with a bag of money for him. And says, here, Paul, this is to take care of your needs. What can I do to help you? You're going to look at that and say, what in the world is going on? And you're going to want to know. That witness of that gift by the Philippians almost certainly had a huge impact in those people that knew Paul and knew his situation. It was an act of worship and an act of evangelism even for them to give that gift. The ultimate cause, Jesus Christ's glory, God the Father's glory, the glory of the Holy Spirit. We need to look into our own lives and to examine what we're doing. Because like I said at the beginning, I don't think we always know why we're doing what we're doing. Let's take a real simple one. This one's good for the little people. Hi, little people. Why do little people obey their parents? Because they want to go canoeing later, right? Well, certainly has something to do with those, right? For some kids, that's why they obey their parents, right? For fear of the punishment. Why do other kids obey their parents? Other forms of punishment. They don't want to be corrected or dressed down or told how they need to do better. They just want to avoid conflict. So some kids obey their parents just to avoid conflict. I think it's pretty easy to say those first two reasons are bad reasons, right? They might be effective reasons. They might get us what we want as parents. Praise the Lord, my kid's quiet. My kid's obedient. They don't do anything bad. They're only obeying you out of fear. Or they're only obeying you to avoid trouble. Now, what if a kid says, I obey my parents because the Bible tells me to. Ooh, that seems pretty good. But how can that go wrong? How can that possibly go wrong? How many people do you know? I know one, me. I do good things so other people see me doing good things. And I'm like, they know I'm a good guy now. They saw me do that nice thing with that one person over there. Yeah, everybody look at me. I'm nice. I'm good. Right? You read the Bible. You know the Bible tells you to obey your parents. You know that's what good people do. You want people to think you're a good person, so you obey your parents. Is that a good reason to obey your parents? No. What's the reason to obey your parents? Because God commanded you to. And because you want to bring glory and honor to the one who made you and saved you from yourself. That's why we need to do the good things that we do, for no other reasons. Whether it's something as obvious as compassion and charity or other more complicated things. Let's talk about one more story here. And this one really illustrates this point. Okay? The rich young ruler. Who knows the story of the rich young ruler? Right? What does he come to Jesus and ask? The rich young ruler comes to Jesus. He has a question for him. He says, Jesus, okay, I hear it being mumbled pretty well. Good mumbling. What must I do to have eternal life? And what does Jesus answer him at first? What does the scripture say? And he says back, he lists off some of the Ten Commandments. Interestingly, all of the Ten Commandments that have to do with other people and how to treat other people. And he says about all those Ten Commandments, all of these I have kept from my youth. Okay? All these I've kept from my youth. I've done all that. So what does Jesus say back to him? Sell all your possessions and give to the poor. Does that get him eternal life? Is that where Jesus leaves it? No, Jesus doesn't leave it there. Jesus says, sell all your possessions and give to the poor, but he doesn't say, and then you'll have eternal life. He says, after that, come, follow. So why does Jesus tell him to sell all his possessions and give to the poor? Because his possessions were in the way. His possessions were stopping him from following Jesus. So when we hear the story of the rich young ruler, many people get out of it the idea that, oh, generosity, compassion, I'm supposed to sell all my stuff and give it to the poor. No, it was because for this man, his possessions were getting in the way of him following Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, You have done well that you shared in my distress. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all in abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. We are called in everything we do, but specifically in this passage with relationship to compassion and charity, to do things out of a motivation to obediently follow God for His glory. Right? The world looks at compassion and charity, and they see things like Giving Tuesday. Does anybody know when Giving Tuesday happens? It happens on a Tuesday. It's good. It happens on Thanksgiving week. Right? After you have Black Friday, when you go buy stuff for you, and then everybody goes to work on that Monday after Thanksgiving week, and they have Cyber Monday where they go and they buy things for people. And then to cleanse their palate, they have Giving Tuesday. And in Giving Tuesday, you just give stuff to people and it makes you feel good. And that's why you should participate in Giving Tuesday. That's how the world looks at charity. But you need to pick the correct need. There's so many illustrations and examples of this that it's hard. But when you give to a person who's in need on the street, you need to be careful because you know that person may have problems where giving them cash might be the worst thing you can do for them. You need to be wise about how you're giving. It is not just always good to give something to somebody. The details matter. We need to do it to please God, not to feel good about ourselves. Not to check a box, oh, I helped somebody today. That makes me a good person. This whole passage, Paul talks about this very specific example of the Philippians giving to him. But we can take out of it a wonderful lesson about compassion and charity, and that is, give wisely to please God. But beyond that, do all that you do to bring glory and honor. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer to close. Heavenly Father, I know in my life there's so many things that I do mindlessly. I just assume that they're good, Lord. Yet this passage has challenged me, and I pray that it has challenged all of us, Lord, to examine our motivations, to look at what we're doing. Why are we doing it, Lord? Show us. Send your Holy Spirit into our hearts. Use your word, just sharper than a two-edged sword, to divide the joints and marrow of ourselves, to split us apart and reveal to us those places where we're motivated by other things besides you, besides your glory, besides your wonderful Son, your beautiful, perfect, perfectly obedient Son who went to the cross and died to declare your glory by saving us. Lord, help us share this message with others. Give us courage to examine ourselves, but then to go out into the world and to talk to others. Give us wisdom and words we need as we depart from here to do all that we can do and to do everything that we do to bring you glory and honor and praise. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.